In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, today is Transfiguration Sunday. It's important to know that the apostles sincerely believed that the Transfiguration was an historical event, something that they actually experienced. You know, not too long ago, a couple Sundays ago, I think I mentioned to you that there are some prominent agnostics and atheists that have gotten together. They're speaking well of Christianity, and they're trying to align themselves to some degree with Christians because they understand that the foundation of Western society has sprung out of a Christian culture. So the most well-known in this group, some have even thought he has become a theist at the very least. I don't know about that. But he has said, he's known for saying, I live as if God exists. And another one recently declared that she had become a Christian. She's no longer an atheist. I think that transformation really is still happening, but she understands and she feels that her atheism has left her sort of empty on the inside and without meaning. Still another person in this group, it says the Bible is true, right? Not trying to stick the Christians in the eyes. He says the Bible is true, but it's not literally true. This is not what St. Peter writes about in regards to the Transfiguration. So in 2 Peter in the epistle reading, we heard this. Peter's talking about the Transfiguration. And he says, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance was made to him by the majestic glory. Right? The Father comes in the cloud. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So Peter and the apostles believed that this was true, and they gave up their life. They gave up their lives for the gospel. Peter, James, and John. Only John survives from all the apostles. So the title of this message is the Glory of the Transfiguration. And the way forward today, I just want to look. It's going to be a little bit of a shotgun blast. We're just going to hit verses 2, 3, and 4. We're going to actually come back to the Transfiguration the next time I preach and get to the heart of it is what the Lord says from the majestic glory. Before we do, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be pleased with our worship this morning, that our singing and our prayers would be a beautiful sound in your ears. And we pray that your word would be a beautiful sound in our ears. Lord, teach us to love Jesus more and more. Teach us to love you more and more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so if you'd be so kind, in your bulletins, turn to the gospel reading. I think that's on page 8 or 9. And let's go ahead and read verse 2 together of the gospel reading. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. So the Greek word there is metamorpho, and you can hear our metamorphosis, our English word. And so this is quite the dramatic transformation that's occurring with Jesus. And Jesus' transformation underscores his divinity. As the Apostle Paul would write in Colossians, that in Jesus all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And why is that? Because he is true God. He is the unique Son of God, second person of the Trinity. And Jesus' metamorphosis here at the Holy Mount was not... It wasn't like Moses in the Old Testament. Moses, remember, has an experience with God at the Ten Commandments, and his and his countenance glows. Well, Jesus isn't reflecting the glory of another. Jesus is reflecting his own deity. And so you have this amazing description of what's happening to Jesus. And in the colors of heaven as well. You know, as an analogy, think of an eclipse, right? We've all seen eclipses. The last one, or maybe not the last one, one of the ones we were at, Tom Klukas came over, and we were looking up together. We had those flimsy little glasses like some of you have had to see the eclipse. And it was weird because the bugs started going silent, if my memory is correct. And we look up. Now, that eclipse is still brilliant. You've got to protect your eyes. You take that eclipse away, those flimsy glasses aren't going to help you at all. And Jesus' first advent is like an eclipse. Right? His glory, his majesty is not being seen. It is covered in humility and in servanthood. He who came took on the form of a servant so that he might bless you with everlasting life. But even though he didn't come in his full brilliance exhibiting that, it was powerful nonetheless, right? His teaching was powerful. His miracles were powerful. His compassion for the outcast was powerful. His love for sinful people, even hanging around them, not to join in their sin, but to bring them into the kingdom, that was powerful. And his love for you is powerful. But that majesty of Jesus, we get the true majesty of Jesus, a picture of that, a glimpse of that on the Mount of Transfiguration. And really what it is a glimpse of the glory that is to come, right? Showing forth his glory and his divinity. And by the way, you aren't left out of that, right? You, as you go through your life, may see some pretty ugly things. Some of you already have. It might have been war. Might have been body parts. Some of you have seen the ugliness of death, cancer, heart attack, and so forth. But that vision of Jesus is not going to be stolen away from you by anything that happens in this life. It won't be torn away from you even by death. And this is the Christian hope. We have Christian hope, do we not? And hope in our lives doesn't have what at the end? You remember? I've said this years ago, time and time again. It doesn't have, you don't remember? It doesn't have a question mark. Christian hope doesn't have a question mark at the end of it. What does it have? Yes, an exclamation point. By the way, so that was true even in the Old Testament. Job, the guy who saw so much that was ugly and terrible because he lost all his children and he lost all his wealth. And in the middle of his misery, what does he say? As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last, he will take a stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. Well, how much more is that a wonderful hope confirmed in the life of a Christian through the Lord Jesus Christ? You are not going to be robbed of that vision. It is yours. You have not loved this gilded dust so as to turn away from your Savior. Right? You have remained faith-filled and faithful. You come to church here worshiping your Lord. You confess to Him here, and frankly, you confess to Him wherever you are. You seek His help, His aid, His grace, and that will not disappoint you. But Peter, James, and John see you will as well. So let's go on to verse 3. Verse 3 of the text. We read, "And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with Him. So, Moses and Elijah, their appearance is part of the glory of the Transfiguration. And there's some importance there. Three things that are important about that. First of all, it fulfills an Old Testament requirement. So that in the book of Deuteronomy, you see when it comes to crime, to criminal law, and especially the capital cases, the Bible is very clear. A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. So, this was something that was really burned into the mind of the Jewish people, this sense of justice, so that you had to have two or three witnesses to confirm things like this in a court of law, but it went beyond that as well. It didn't remain there. So for instance, the Apostle Paul will bring this up in a little bit more of a symbolic way. He says, and he's writing to the Corinthians, he says, "This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every fact is confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses." So he's using it a little more loosely, but he's saying, look, I've come to you again and again and again. You need to heed to this witness of the gospel and other things that I'm giving you. So this is emblazoned in the Jewish mind, and so this is one of the important aspects and the glories of the Transfiguration is the witness of Elijah and of Moses, and then on a human level, earthly level, that is, of Peter, James, and John. They too become the two or three witnesses that the Bible requires. And again, almost all the apostles, save one, they die for this. Right? They're not dying for a metaphor. They're not dying for a gospel that is true, but not literally true. Now, the second importance of Moses and Elijah here, and it's related to the first, is their appearance itself shows the approval of God. And we know how that works in life, right? It happens in politics, it happens in religion, it happens in high school. Where, think of politics, though, some people are not going to be invited on stage no matter what the party, when a politician is speaking, right? Don't want to be associated with that person and his or her beliefs, and so they won't be on the stage. In high school, maybe you don't want to be associated with certain people, you won't make sure you're not hanging around with them. Moses and Elijah, the very presence is showing the approval of Jesus. Moses gives us the first five books of the Old Testament, of the Bible, right? What we call the Pentateuch, or Torah, or Law. And Elijah represents the prophets. And so their presence all the more underscores who this Jesus is. That He's our Lord. That He's the expected Messiah of the Jews. And, you know, it really fits in with what Jesus says in the Gospels. At one point, Jesus speaking to the people, and He says, "You search the Scriptures," which of course is just the Old Testament back then, right? "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about Me." The Old Testament is ultimately about Jesus. Right? It's about Jesus and the family line that leads to Jesus. It's about Jesus and the prophecies. It's about Jesus in the symbols of His coming crucifixion and resurrection. It's about Jesus. Even though there's a lot of topics in there. And now with Elijah and Moses, you have that testimony to Jesus, not just in scrolls, but in person. All right, there's a third importance to Moses and Elijah too, is that they should have been a comfort, a strength, a help to the apostles when Jesus was rejected and ultimately condemned and crucified. See, Moses and Elijah were good and godly men, but they too suffered rejection at various points in their life. So they were God's servants, but they were rejected by the people who should have been accepting them. And just one example, it comes from Elijah's life. You know, Elijah was in the northern kingdom of Israel. And he and the other prophets were hunted down by King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. And at one point, Elijah makes sure there's a meeting with Ahab when nobody else is around. And it says, when King Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is this you, you troubler of Israel?" See, when the world's accusing you, it's not going to accuse you. It's not going to accuse itself. It's going to accuse you, right? You're the troubler. You're the problem. Elijah, you're the troubler of Israel. And Elijah responds, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed the Baals, the false gods." King Ahab was trying to hunt him down, to kill him. And by the way, right after this, his wife sends some people out to kill Elijah. God's man, his righteous man, his prophet doing his bidding, is rejected by the people who should have been accepting him. And why is that important? Because remember, the transfiguration happens just before Jesus goes down to Jerusalem for the final time, as he's beginning that journey to the final destination. And the Gospel of Luke tells us that Moses and Elijah, when they're talking about Jesus' exodus. That is his death. It's an exodus. Well, what happens in an exodus? In the Old Testament, it's deliverance. What's happening in Jesus' exodus? It means deliverance for each one of you. Each one of you delivered from the bondage of sin, delivered from the condemnation of the law, not by your works, but by the work of Jesus. How can you have peace of mind? How can you have assurance of your standing with God? How can you know that God accepts you and God loves you? How can you know that your destiny is not hell, but your destiny is with your Heavenly Father? It's all because of what Jesus has done. His exodus meant your life. The apostles ought not lose heart by the opposition that they're going to see Jesus facing. I mean, he's already been facing, but now it's intensified. They ought not to grow and lose heart or faith as they see the crucifixion of God's servant, because God's servants are often rejected by the people. Peter, James, and John ought not to be overcome by that. And by the way, as a, you know, kind of a side note here, when the world is attacking a Christian for no other reason than being a faithful Christian, we shouldn't immediately assume that that Christian has done something wrong. Of course, we know we do things wrong. And we certainly shouldn't pile on to get along with the world, right? We don't stick it to our brothers and sisters in Christ. All right, let's look at verse 4 of the text. Verse 4. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Well, here you're seeing the power of the immediate, right? What we experience right now in the moment can really impact your life. For Peter, you know, it's not really making sense. The Gospel of Luke points this out. Like, Peter didn't know what he was saying. You know, what do you say in a time like this? You know, what do you do? Let's get a pizza and eat. Oh, no, no, let's get it. Let's make it. I'll make you a tabernacle, a tent. We'll just hang out together. So Peter didn't really know what to say. Sometimes we are overcome in the moment, like my first date with Cheryl. Rocky Rococo's up in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. And she's so overcome that she can't eat her pizza. Yeah, and I'm so overcome that I eat her pizza in mine. Sometimes great things can overwhelm us like it does Peter. Sometimes not so great things can overwhelm us too. Think of someone suffering from depression. And in the moment, being overwhelmed by it, they doubt themselves and they may even doubt God. Life gets to us. Peter is so overwhelmed that he says kind of nonsense things. Not hurt, not bad. Peter is going to be overcome again in the moment at Jesus' trial on Thursday night, on Good Friday, and then he's going to deny Jesus. And so the same can be true of us. Sometimes we can be overwhelmed by what's happening right now. I mean, that's happened to all of us, hasn't it? We've all experienced that for good or for bad. But like Peter, James, and John, we also need to keep our eyes on the glory of Jesus in our mind's eye in both good and bad. Don't lose sight of what we hear about Jesus at the Transfiguration and throughout his life, so that we are neither overwhelmed by the pleasures we experience and so forget Jesus, or overwhelmed by the hardship of life so that we reject. The atheist, trying to make some sort of alliance or friendly disposition toward Christians, said that the Bible is true, but it isn't literally true. But that's not what Peter was saying about the Transfiguration. Peter and the apostles did not believe they were following cleverly devised tales. They weren't following metaphors. They were following Jesus. They saw the glories of the Transfiguration and later the Resurrection. And that brought them through, eventually, it brought them through everything they experienced, even those things that overwhelmed their emotions. You too will see the glory of God with your own eyes. That blazing sun that beats down upon you will be nothing compared to the blazing sun of righteousness, your Savior, our Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen.